day, and a day that you have made, and a day of change, and a day of revelation, and a day for the young people to bring forth your word, Lord. Young people that are seeking, that are looking for you, that are wondering, where's all this stuff in the Bible? And that are ready to march once they have their marching orders, once they know what they're doing, they're ready to march and really rip it up. And Lord, we just praise you. And we pray that you will guide us, Lord. We're not interested in removing the old landmarks. What we're interested in is restoring your truth. We're interested, Lord, that there will be a revival based on doctrine so it doesn't come and blow away with another grace emphasis. Yes, sir. Lord, help us. Help us, help us, help us. And Lord, I pray for each family represented here. You know the attacks on the families. You know it, Lord. And we need defense. We need wisdom. We need compassion. We need patience. We need to grow up. And I pray you'll help us, Lord, so that our families are strong and healthy and holy and are rejoicing in living for God. We just need that, Lord. And we ask for it. We pray tonight, Lord, for all the members of the church. You'll be with them where they are and bless them, Lord. And Bill and Catherine Ottas, they're on and out, and Bob and Margaret, just help, Lord. Keep your hand on them. And Lord, as we proceed tonight, we need to know what you are saying to the churches, Lord. There's no time to fool around. We've got your, need your presence. We need to know what you're saying, Jesus, and we ask for it. And thank you, Lord, for the answer. Amen. Okay, my mind, believe it or not, is still on where we were. This is not an afterglow. I prayed very diligently. I'm not tired, and it's not Tuesday night that you blow off. This, to me, when you take a giant step forward in the kingdom. Now, we're in Matthew 24, and we were talking about... Now, another one of those topics, John, is that grace is not an alternative to righteousness. And another one is that we are obligated to keep God's commandments. Major theses. Major theses. Yeah, we can come up with 25 of those easily, and I can help as my help is needed. I can show the kids, and you can too, what they're going to come up with, what scriptures are going to be used against them. So. I know what they'll come up with. Yeah. All right, so we're in Matthew 24, and we were talking about the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Now, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now see, when you get into some of these things, you get right smack dab in the middle of dispensational confusion. You know what, John? You need to get a book on dispensationalism and read it so you'll see what's being taught. J. Dwight Pentecost is a J. Dwight Pentecost. And the leader of dispensational thinking is Dallas Theological Seminary. And J. Dwight Pentecost is probably as good as any. You don't want to saturate your stuff with it. It's garbage. But the kids will need to know what they're going to come up with. It is really garbage. It's a shame the church ever got into such a mess as that. Stuff has been so weakening. All right, now, I'm trying to find Thessalonians. That's what I'm doing. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, I wouldn't even talk about Antichrist except it's mentioned so much. It's mentioned much in Revelation. It's mentioned here. So, and it's mentioned, as we saw, three times in Daniel. And then in Matthew 24. So it's a Bible topic, you know. There's a reason when the Holy Spirit presents something that much, we need to see what it says. So chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John, here's one thing that the young people have got to know solidly, is the Greek term parousia. You hear people saying parousia, that's all right, you know, but the Greek pronunciation is parousia. All right, the word parousia is the word that is used in Matthew 24 for coming. What should be the sign of thy parousia and of the end of the age? Okay, you need to know that because When you're doing Bible exegesis, you need to know this sort of thing. Now, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians use the word coming several times. And the only term that is used is parousia. Now that's important because dispensational teaching is that 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture, is one coming, and then in 2 Thessalonians, it's a different coming. But you see, that's not sound because the same Greek term, the only Greek term used in 1 and 2 Thessalonians for coming, is parousia. So that ties it to Matthew 24, the time when the Lord comes and the heavens open up. Because in the rapture teaching, the rapture comes before that coming. The rapture teaching is that there's two comings of the Lord. One to take His church away. And the second one is to come to set up His kingdom. But they never preach the second one. Never, never, never. Because they don't have the foggiest what it means. You'll never hear them talk about that second coming. Except it has something to do with a Jewish kingdom on earth. But the Gentile church is in heaven. And how the Gentile church could be in heaven and Christ reigning from Jerusalem on the earth, they don't go into that. That's where they get emotional and kind of fall apart. So it really is ridiculous. There's only one coming of the Lord. You never see in the New Testament comings, plural. It's always coming, singular. Which is another strong point. At least I should say once, comings, if there are two comings of the Lord. But there is no coming of the Lord to take His church to heaven. It is not found in the New Testament. The coming of the Lord is Matthew 24 that we're studying. That's the coming of the Lord. What shall be the sign of thy parousia and of the end of the age? That's how Matthew 24 begins. Now, here in 2 Thessalonians, when it speaks of coming, it's using parousia. Paul would never, never teach two separate comings. Anyone having any problem with that? I mean, to you it seems so simple, but this is what 95% of evangelical people believe. And I'm sure, Regina, you probably heard it preached. Well, Sherry's from a Catholic background. But you probably, Colleen, here comes the tour de force. She's an expert. By the way, if you need resource for what is currently taught, she just walked in the door, John. That is your resource. She is very deeply learned in dispensational theology. You probably don't know about our debating thing, do you? John's going to have the children, the young people, I should say, learn about these different things. Like there's only one coming of the Lord, not two, and so on, and be able to debate them. Very exciting thing. All right. Now, we're in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Boy, if the young people don't rip this thing apart, I'll be very surprised. Concerning the coming, see, concerning the parousia, same word used in Matthew 24. Concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. Now, you remember what we haven't got down that far in Matthew 24, but it speaks of the trumpet blowing and the elect coming from everywhere and being gathered by the sound of the trumpet in Matthew 24. That's the gathering. That's also 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. All right. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy report or letter supposed to have come from us. Now, why is he writing this? Because in 1 Thessalonians, he told them that the Lord is coming, so what are they doing after that? They're all standing on the roof. So he's writing this to tell them there's some things that happen first before the Lord comes. And are you tracking what I'm saying? We see, the rapture is preached, it's called the any moment rapture. And if you listen to any rapture teacher, and if you suggest there's be anything before the rapture, they go berserk. There is nothing, nothing. It is any moment, any moment. But you see, this annuls it. See, it says, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed, because the day of the Lord has already come. Don't anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until certain things happen. See, so it's not an any moment rapture. There's things that have to happen, and they haven't happened yet. Now, they get around this in a very, I knew it one time, but it's so convoluted, it's hard to keep in your mind. Stan knows.
They say that when it says here, until the man of lawlessness is revealed, I figure it's some guy with a green jacket thing with a 666 tattooed on his forehead or something on his chest. So they figure as soon as you see that, you know you've got 3.5 years left, and anybody would know then what the time and what the day is. And since it says you know what the time and what the day is, you can't possibly be so.
I hope you heard that, John, because that is the argument that is used. If you could know signs before his coming, it would not be a surprise. Now, that's one that the kids are going to have to struggle with. And the answer to that is based on the idea that at any time we want to, we can make a choice. In other words, let's see, Antichrist comes, and that means it wouldn't be a surprise. But the thing is, these events will happen so quickly and so dramatically that the whole thing is a surprise. And you say, well, at any time I can make up my mind and choose to believe, but that's not true. You can only believe as the Lord allows you to believe. And we had a dramatic instance of that when we were over in the old church. Walter Miller's son, said he had a hard time seeing that, but he had a dream. And in the dream, he saw the Lord coming. He said, I could see it, but I couldn't believe it. I was not able to believe it. He said, I could see it, but I couldn't believe it. And he told me, he says, now I understand what you're talking about. It isn't that, oh, there's the signs, and so now we're going to believe, so it isn't a surprise. It won't work that way. The Lord will catch the wicked by surprise, but he will not catch the righteous by surprise. And that's one thing they need to know. Do you know where that's found? It's in 1 Thessalonians in the 5th chapter. And it says, that day shall not overtake you as a thief. And the kids need to be able to point to that. See, when you're arguing with people about doctrine, the best thing to do is not to philosophize, but to point to Scripture and let them read the Scripture. I did that once to some college-age kids. They're all strong evangelicals, and they were telling me Hebrews 6 and all, that couldn't apply, that it's not true that, you know, if you fall away, you can't come to repentance and everything. So I just said to the class, just read it. Just read it out loud. And they did. And I said, now you tell me what it means. And they just shook their head. You see, the Scripture speaks for itself. And maybe you want to look at that in 1 Thessalonians 5. Did anybody look at that? See the exact verse? Regina has it.
Of course, Regina. Loud, bell-like tones, because people are on the tape. Like this.
You've got to say it so they can hear it up there, the mic.
Okay, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you.
See, there's your answer, John. See? The day of the Lord will not overtake the righteous as a thief. No matter what happens, Antichrist or anything else, the wicked are going to be blind to it. They won't see it. So that verse right there will explode. See, they don't know that verse is in the Bible. They say, but the Lord's coming as a thief, so it's got to be immediate. Then you turn it, you just open up, but how about 1 Thessalonians 5? See? That they shall not overtake you as a thief.
Huh? Well, is this the rebuttal also to the response for when two men are in the field and then one disappears? There's this whole radio show on right now with the plane crashes and the wife's missing, and that's the whole big thing going right now. But what scripture is that?
That's in Matthew 24, where we are, kind of toward the end. And you see it's referring back to the coming of the Lord in the clouds of glory. Once you'll be taken when the trumpet blows. And that's a visible, open thing. And in Matthew 25, we better all look at this. I'm going too fast for you. Are we all clear on 1 Thessalonians 5:13? Are we all clear on that? We'll have a debating society yet here. The whole church will be debaters. All right, now if you go back to Matthew 24, let me show you what she's talking about, and you can see. All right, now All right, now if you look at Matthew 24, verse 30, okay? At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. See, this is a visible, open manifestation of Christ. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather. Now, you remember we saw in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, gather. This is the gathering right here. At the parousia, there will be a gathering. All right, now, let's place this in time. And John, this is one they need to know. In fact, I stopped Einar Gíslason, bless his memory, he's dead now, in Iceland with this verse. I said, how about this verse? If you go back, it says, verse 29, it times it. It says, immediately after the distress of those days. Well, the distress of those days, if you read back, is the Great Tribulation. So it places it in time. See? But then they'll say, but there was a secret coming before this. All right, now, what Colleen is talking about is down verse 40. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Taken in what? In the gathering. I mean, you keep it in context. You don't jump out of the context and make up a rapture out of it. One will be taken. Where? In the gathering, when the trumpet blows. Well, we know that from the parable of the virgins. That five were taken and five were left. Well, that's no argument for a rapture. One of the important things about Bible debating is you have to keep it in context. Evangelical theology is built on passages taken out of context and then reasoning is applied to it. So if you really know your Bible, you can stop them every time because they don't know their Bible. Okay, is there any question about the issue of Colleen? Colleen, is that clear? It's us in the context. What else could it mean? That's what he's talking about. And if you'll notice, if you back up in Matthew 24, verse 34, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. What generation? The generation that sees the signs in the sky. Once that happens, everything will move so quickly it will happen within a generation. It's going to happen fast. And you see, you think, oh, well, when that happens, I'll make up my mind. No, you don't make up your mind at that time. You can only make up your mind as God lets you make up your mind. You can't just decide to choose Christ. We think we can, but the Bible says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. You can't come to God unless the Father draw you. So if you've been playing games with God and say, I'm going to fool around and horse around, and as soon as I see the signs in the sky, you're playing games with God. You know what happens when you play games with God? Let me show you. Psalms 18. I'll show you what happens when you play games with God. Let me back to the Bible hour. I can see that. All right, now, if you know your Bible, you've got to know your Bible, not philosophize, but point out Scripture. This is what it says here. And let them read it. And then say, what do you think it means? Ah, bah, bah, bah. Psalm 18. Yeah, we got kids all ready to get saved and go for God and get souls saved and tear up the mission field and everything, and they don't even know what the Bible says. Like I tell you, I was asking that guy that leading thousands of young people, why is the Lord returning? He didn't know. Psalm 18, I want to show you something. They never have seen this. Let me find it now. I want it where it says, with the righteous he shows himself righteous. With the, 26. All right, from Reverend Ryder. 26. Now look at this. To the pure you, 26. To the pure you show yourself, what?
Pure.
To the crooked you show yourself,
shrewd.
Yeah. And literally in the Hebrew, it's twisted. They don't like to put that because it's like putting God in a bad light. But what God is saying, you get cunning with me, I'll get cunning with you. And you go saying, well, I'll horse around, live in the flesh, and then when I see those signs, I'll get myself ready. And God says, you play those games? Okay, we'll play games. Guess who's going to win? You can't come to Jesus unless the Father draw you. It isn't in your spirit. It isn't in your mind. It isn't in your desire. You're just a lead stone. Boom. You can't move unless God does it. You can use that verse. No man can come unto me except the Father sent me draw him. They don't believe that either. They say anybody can come to Christ anytime he wants to. Bible says, no man can come unto me except the Father sent me draw him. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. What are you talking about choosing Christ? You don't choose Christ, he chooses you. They say, Christ is the answer. Christ isn't the answer, Christ is the question. What will you do with Jesus? That's what Pilate said. That's the question. What will you do with Jesus? He's the question. He's also the answer, but he's first of all the question. All right, any ideas so far? Anything you want to stir in the potpourri? Yes, Mark. Yes, and I can't lay my finger on it, but it's in the book of Acts. This expression, the gift, God granted them the gift of repentance. Repentance is a gift. If you've got a search program up there, it's in Acts. It's called a gift of repentance. Repent, the ability to repent is a gift. Huh? What does it say? Read it. I thought it was in Acts. In Acts it says, then God has also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. I know that. You can't just, you know, this isn't a democratic situation. This is God moving through the earth, calling on whomever he will. That's why we can't boast. That's why it's of grace, lest any man should boast, because it was given to us by the will, sovereign will of God.
In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth.
There you go. So tell the kids to be humble. Okay, Emily.
Yeah, Esau was an example of that. He saw repentance in
the Very good. See, you think, oh, I'll repent any time I want. You know, there's some horror stories of people who have waited till their deathbed to repent. There's horror stories. And then they found out that they couldn't. They're screaming. The demons have already got me. I can't. They've already got a hold of my feet. I can't. Screaming. These are people that decided they're going to wait until they were on their deathbed. With the crooked, God will show himself crooked. Twisted. You get fast with God, he gets fast with you. But if you have a pure heart, then God will be pure towards you. If you're righteous, God will be righteous towards you. It's God is not the Santa Claus. We okay so far? Everybody survive? Let's look at 2 Thessalonians then. We're rebutting the rebuttal. Yes, we've got to... You have to be careful because, John, because Romans 1 lists debate as a sin. And so someone might bring that up. It isn't that debate is a sin because God in Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together. It's when you get in a bad spirit and you can do that easily. And the kids will have to be warned about that no matter what. You keep your cool. This is not an occasion. I've been very guilty of that. There was a time in my life when I was mad at the church. And I preached that way too. And that's not a way to gain friends and win people, I'll tell you. Because they couldn't see what was so plain to me. What's the matter, you know? But I've learned that you don't see it unless God opens your eyes. You cannot see it. So people are more to be pitied than censored. So we've got to be gentle with people, just exactly as the Scripture says. Showing them the Scripture, and if they don't believe it or want to argue, that's what they've got to live with their own problem. We're not going to argue with anybody. Don't have to, because we got it all. Isn't that a humble remark? All right, now, All right, 2 Thessalonians 2, saying the day of the Lord has already come. So evidently people were saying the day of the Lord has already come, and that's taught today. It's called amillennialism, that the Lord's already come, and that's the only time He's going to come, and now we're supposed to progress into the kingdom. That's still being taught. Oh, yeah. Old doctrines never die. They just smell that way. All right, now, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until something happens. So that's not an any moment rapture. It's unscriptural. Something's got to happen. Until the rebellion occurs. Now, we're, and the Greek word for that is what? Apostasia. Now, you want to know, honey, listen to what people will go to warp the truth. The word apostasia, originally, I think, Tony, in the classical Greek was mutiny. But the core meaning of the word is to turn against that which is lawful, to rebel against authority, is the way it's used in the Koine Greek of the New Testament days. And every translation translates it rebellion or apostasy or whatever. But the rapture scholars translate it falling away from the earth. In other words, oh Lord, the day of the Lord will not come until there's a falling away from the earth. That's the length they'll go to. Yeah. But the word doesn't mean fall away from the earth. It means fall away from authority or from the truth. But it actually doesn't mean fall away at all. It means rebellion. And every translation translates it apostasy or, in this case, rebellion. There's no translation that translates it falling away from the earth. But that's the kind of thing their doctrine is built on, is this weird stuff. It's cultish. It's really cultish. Dispensationalism is really follows the definition of a cult. It's a rapture cult, is what it is. It's a special doctrine that does not appear in the scripture. All right? And the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, if you're a student of history, you can see from the time of the Magna Carta, when the rebels forced Prince John to sign the Great Charter, giving the nobles more power and reducing the power of the King of England. And from that time, added to the French philosophers of humanism, that man is the center of all things, from that time, and we're only talking about 300 years or so, our own independence from England had a lot of that shot through it, that idea, and the French Revolution. And, of course, they were rebelling against real grievances. You've all heard, you know, about where the Queen of France said, let the poor eat bread. Someone said they don't have any. They said they don't. Your people, your majesty, don't have any bread. You remember her response? Let them eat cake. And the people had just so much of that, and they rebelled, and they stormed the Bastille, and they set up the guillotine, and the French Revolution was on. And our revolution, this is all the same time period, and the Magna Carta in England. What it was is the rise of rebellion against authority. Yes? Yes, and the philosophy kept evolving till it came to existentialism. The point is, our nation was born in that, and you can see the reflection in the Declaration of Independence. You can see that we're not going to be under a king anymore. Well, why did they rebel? Because the kings abused their power. Simple as that. They abused their power. The French royal family abused their power. And Prince John abused his power. Some of the kings of England, like King Henry VIII, abused his power. There were good kings of England, but there were some wicked kings of England. So anybody can see the people should have revolted. Should I use somewhat qualifiedly, because Christianity can survive under a wicked monarch. Right? We don't have to have a lawful monarch. We should pray that they will be lawful. But Christianity was born under an empire, under the rule of Caesar. It was not born in a democracy. It was born under the rule of Caesar. So this idea, and when you go back before that in Babylonia and Assyria and wherever you want to go, the religious, the rule was divided between the monarchs and the priests. Priests had great power in Babylon, in Egypt. Now the Greek history is a little different. The Greeks rebelled against that, and out of the Greek culture we got democracy, which is a Greek term. But then, after Greece came Rome. And then Rome was felled by barbarians from the east, the Huns and Visigoths and others. And then after that came the rise of the Arab Empire, and then the time of the Crusades and the Knights and that. But all of that was under strong rule, royalty, kings. And they were abusive. And I could tell you some things which I will not in mixed company. All right. Now, when it came up to the time of the Magna Carta, you begin to get the rise of Antichrist. And it arose because of the abuse. See, the only workable government is a righteous king. That's the only workable government. The rule of people has in it, as someone said, democracy has it, the seeds of its own destruction. And we can see that in America as we're being torn apart by various power groups. Democracy has in it, and always has had in it, the seeds of its own destruction. So the only rule that is ever going to bring righteousness is a righteous king. And that is what God is developing. First Christ, and then the kings that will rule under him, because he is King of Kings. And so there will be kings and lords under Jesus. And that's why he's preparing us. It's a royal priesthood. See, it's the same thing. You have a split head. The head is part civic and part religious. See, a royal priesthood. And you'll see that in Zechariah 3, where it says the throne will be divided among the two, the priest and the civic ruler. So that's in Zechariah 3. So we're being made rulers who will rule with a rod of iron, but we will also be priests in that we will bring the compassion and knowledge of God to people. That's what we're being made. And that's why our life, why we can't fool around, because our whole life is spent learning to rule on the one hand and on the other hand to nurture people. And that's what it's all about. And that's why we go through suffering. It isn't because God wants us miserable. It isn't an aimless thing like God looks down and says, oh, there's people on the earth, they must suffer. It's because we're being changed. So, and what is the biggest change of all? In us? From lawlessness to lawfulness. In other words, not our will, but yours be done. So Antichrist is going to come in the name of Jesus Christ, saying he is Jesus Christ. So he will come in my name, saying I am Christ. The difference between Antichrist and Jesus Christ is one of will. And now as we have come, remember, I will be like the Most High. And now we've been saved. We've come as far as Pentecost. And now God is dealing with our will. Will you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? That's Antichrist. That's the opposite of Antichrist. So the church, with all of its blather, is just so much religion. What God is after is people who will do his will. Andrew has a thought over there.
The Sutta says that many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. If you look at that from not their saying that they are Jesus, but a preacher standing up and saying, Jesus is Lord or Jesus is the Christ, and then preaching falsehood.
That's part of it.
That's part of it. And if you look back in that same verse, that same passage, it says, many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ.
See? Not that they're saying they are Jesus, but that he is, as if they're Christians, following him, and then preaching the secret.
That's true. What you're saying is true. But if you want to hang right on what the verse says, they say, I am Christ. Many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Now, but what you're saying is absolutely true. So the difference between Jesus Christ and Antichrist will not be in the power to work miracles. It will be in Antichrist will be following his own will. Jesus Christ follows the Father's will. No, Antichrist is in the church. Wherever you find people who are following their own will, they can say Jesus Christ, God, the Paternoster or whatever they want to say, but if they are following their own will, they are of the spirit of Antichrist. Now, what have we been taught in the last 200 years and is taught in the public school? Follow your will. Be in control. Plan your life. That's the great American value. That's the great democratic value. Is that here's America and it's life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And everyone is created equal so that he can pursue happiness. Well, the presumption is according to your own plan. And the gospel is just the opposite. It doesn't tell you to pursue happiness. It tells you to pursue the Lamb. Follow the Lamb. Follow Christ. Not your own will. Not your own happiness. Not your own joy. He'll bring you joy. He'll bring you all these things. But that isn't the point. We can't be part of the royal priesthood unless we have said to God, not my will but thine be done, because otherwise you're in the kingdom of Antichrist. It's really a very simple issue to describe, and it's certainly easy to find in the Bible, but it's hard to live because that Antichrist spirit in us doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to give up. When you get at the Antichrist spirit in us, you're talking about the very root nature of what we are. And that's why we have marriage problems, is because we have the spirit of Antichrist in us. Both the man and the woman do. And they want their will. Yes.
1 Timothy 6:11 says, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness.
Yes.
Happiness.
Absolutely not. You get happiness in the Lord. You get joy. You get peace. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I. And peace is a great treasure. Peace is a greater treasure than happiness. If you have happiness and you don't have peace, well, you don't really have happiness. Peace is the important thing. Larry?
The really difficult thing is that most of these people that are preaching and teaching and using their own will are convinced that they're following the Lord's will.
Yes. And that is because, God, according to the Psalms, God answers you according to your idols. And that is the reason why in the Lord's Prayer you say, lead me not into temptation. Now you see, when you look at that verse, it sounds odd. Why would God lead us into temptation? Why should we have to pray, what is God up there anxious to lead us into temptation? Why should we pray, lead me not into temptation? That's a very profound question. And it goes at the root of the relationship between God and people. And the reason is that this rebellion against God that occurred in the heavens before the earth was created is so widespread. And we were born into it. And this rebellion is in all of us, that God sits up there and he's willing to forgive us only because of the blood of Christ. Only because of the blood of Christ. That's the only reason we get forgiven, Remember that, because people think God is more kindly than he was in the Old Testament. He's not more kindly than he was in the Old Testament. It's because of the blood that God forgives us. The blood is so powerful that God can forgive a murderer, a rapist, anything. God can forgive anything because the blood is so powerful. It's so totally acceptable to God that anything that you bring before God, any person who comes and asks for the blood atonement is forgiven, no matter what he's done. Okay, so here we are before God. We're forgiven, but we're a bunch of rascals. We're a bunch of rascals. And very deep in our nature is a desire, because we are willful, and we're trying to get our own way all the time, most of our talk is spent on proving to people why we're righteous in what we do. That's most of what we talk about. We're trying to convince people that we're really right. That's why when you get really right, the amount of talking you do diminishes, because you don't have to prove anything to anybody. You're not trying to manipulate your environment anymore. But we are born con. We're cons. We're just cons. That's why we can't see the face of God, because God, there isn't one molecule of con artistry in God. His spirit is absolutely pure. And until our heart is pure, we can't see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's why little tiny children can see the face of, their angel can see the face of God. It's because they don't have con in them. What they are, they are. But as we grow up, this instinct for self-preservation, for exercising our will, begins to predominate, male or female, it predominates in our personality. Now God is faced with this all the time. And he says, you're going to go into temptation, and I'll tell you this from experience. You can pray like mad that God will show you truth and still be deceived. And you may not believe that, but I speak what I do know. And you say, how can that be? Because in my case, God saw in me a deceiving spirit that had to be brought to judgment. And I had to know about it, I had to be clear on it, and really renounce it before I could get delivered. If God could have delivered me, and he can deliver anybody, but you see, sometimes it's best that you go through these processes. So the best thing to do always is to pray, God, do not answer me according to my idols. Maybe he will and maybe he won't. It depends on whether leaving that idol there is going to ultimately result in a removing of the idol. People are far overconfident. They're positive. I read my Bible and I said my prayers and I went to church, so I can't be deceived. You're crazy. You're already deceived. You just don't know it. That's the nature of deception. So what you do is you stay humble in spirit, recognizing that you are very easily deceived in the spirit realm, and praying, God, lead me not into temptation. Keep me from deception. And as you pray that in Jesus' name, he will honor it, but he may not honor it immediately. He may bring you roundabout. So the bottom line is, never get too sure of yourself. You may be sure that you're right about something. Just don't get too sure. And as Jesse Penn Lewis said, when sometimes there comes into your mind a doubt about some experience you've had, that may be the beginning of light. Don't just throw it off and say, well, I could never be wrong because I was praying. Don't do that. When you begin to question your experience, or question some experience you had that you think was God or something, particularly if it brings you into a situation that seems to be bearing bad fruit, and you're pushing your way through because you figure, well, this is the attack of the devil. See? But Don't be that sure of yourself. When you get that little thing, say, Lord, are you speaking to me? Are you showing me something? And sometimes that's very difficult because at the same time the devil is saying, oh, you don't want that. I know you don't want that into the light. No, you're okay. Everything's okay. No, you don't want to mess with that because think what that would mean. And that would mean you've been wrong and you're not the great testimony you thought you were and et cetera and so on. And it's very a frightening experience. And you've got to mean business with God. And say, well, I don't care if everybody in the church thinks I'm the biggest jerk that ever walked on earth. I want truth more than I want my reputation. I want your truth, Lord, no matter what pain it brings about. I want your truth. And that's why in 2 Thessalonians, a little past where we're reading, it says, God shall send them strong delusion because they did not receive the love of the truth. And so you've got to love truth above everything. You've got to desire God's truth above your comfort. Everything. Just say, Lord, I don't care what it costs. I want the truth. And then you can face God because, see, there's no con in that. God can deal with that. I suppose half the Christians in the United States are in deception. Not only in doctrine, but in their personal lives. Being sure some man will be married to his wife for many years and then he's so positive that God has given him another wife or he's given him a soulmate. And this stuff goes on. Women fall into this all the time. Now I've found my soulmate. And that's one big thing that he uses. And then he deceives ministers with money. Deceives them with money. There was a fellow we heard on tape said that God showed him that every Christian was supposed to send all their gold to him. That was something that God showed him. And it isn't that these people are wicked. It's that the nature of the spiritual life is in deception. It's a deception. Lead us not into temptation. God, hear us. Larry, you started that. What was your original question? You're asking something.
We were talking about how the men who are preaching from their own, following their own will,
right,
are sure that they're following the will of the Lord.
That's right. And they are. They actually are. And it reminds me of an older minister that Audrey and I knew, and his name slips me now. But he was pastoring a large church, was well known, and after he had preached for 50 years, his secretary led him to the Lord. And he said, "You remember his name, honey?" And he said to the Lord, "Why did you let me go for so long preaching error?" And he went into his church and preached the truth, and they threw him out. It's a large church, well-known minister. Yeah. Very humble man, too. He was at a Bible study where I was preaching, and I was talking about the reason for the millennium. And this man, I mean, he's a distinguished minister. He says, "That's the first time I ever understood the purpose of the millennium." See, God had humbled him. And his secretary, who we knew his secretary is why he was at this Bible study that we held. Yeah, such a humble man. Pulled his Lincoln over to the curtain. Said, "Lord, why did you let me preach the wrong thing for 50 years? See, it's not a cute little thing. We get the idea that Christianity is a cute little thing. It's not. What answer is there to that? That's the inscrutable wisdom of God. See? That's God's inscrutable wisdom. Who can answer a question? Only God can answer that question. I don't remember, did God answer that? I don't remember whether he answered it. I remember the question because it so struck me. But you never get too sure of yourself. Always when you're praying. I pray several times a day, "Lord, keep me out of deception. I don't want to hear anything except what comes from the throne. Do not answer me according to my idols." Yeah, sure they do, Larry. Sure they think they're preaching the truth. And it's very threatening. And if this takes with the kids, I foresee a problem with it, and that you won't be able to get anybody to debate the other side because they won't have anything to debate with. They'll have to read J. Dwight Pentecost and then make up something and be the devil's advocate because they certainly won't be able to convince themselves of the contrary. But they can play the devil's advocate, and that would be a wonderful exercise. Have them read J. Dwight Pentecost or some other. Just go to any Bible bookstore and say, "I need a real good book on dispensationalism." Boy, they got them. Clarence Larkin's charts. Oh, Lord. Well, anyway. Are we here? All right, we're here. We're all in our places with sunshiny faces. All right, until the rebellion occurs. And it is already occurring. We are in a very lawless area here, and you can tell it when you go into other places, like you could tell it in Hawaii. I could feel it. Hawaii has a wonderful spirit, wonderful spirit. And it's lawful, lawful. You won't see any big garish signs in there. They won't permit it. They're on top of it. This is what you can do. This is what you can't do. You bring a dog in, you've got to keep him in quarantine for 4 months. I mean, every little thing of life, you can't bring any snakes in. They're very carefully controlled in what they do. Everything is controlled. And if you get that feeling, I got that same feeling in Iceland. You come into Southern California, it's like Vanity Fair. Everybody does his own thing. Whoopee! We're here, and we're out of Two Cow Pass or wherever we came from, so the neighbors don't know what we're doing, so we go nuts. Well, you guys don't understand that, but that's what happens when people move from small, close communities where everybody's watching them, and they put in the paper that they got together and drank Pepsi on Saturday night, those small towns, you know? And that's where Valerie, that way, Valerie, everybody know your business? Yeah. Well, that's why people come to California, is to be anonymous. So that they can do drugs, get drunk, live with other people's wives, and do all of that. That's why they come here. You can't do that like we're back where Valerie, because everybody in town knows it. And they print it in the paper. Scarlet letter. But, see, this rebellion is already on us. All that remains is a man to personify it. To finally verbalize this thing and say what the kids are being taught in school, I am God. We're not quite ready for that yet. What's going to happen, if I understand it correctly, what's going to happen is we're going to have this tremendous revival. It'll be earthwide. The power of God will be as greater than ever has been seen on the earth. The double portion. I think we're on the edge of it. The latter rain, the harvest rain. And when that abates, most of the people on the earth, it have been preached to every nation, and most people on the earth will be at least a nominal Christian. And as happens, after revival, it's very dangerous because people have had so much fun in the sun, so to speak, that they're off base. And a Christian will see the opportunity to pull all this together. And that will be Antichrist. We know Antichrist will come from the church because in 1 John it says, even now there are many Antichrists, they went out from us. So he will be a Christian, finally saying that he is Jesus Christ. But see, that seed is being sown today in that men are their own gods and there's no other God but the God in you and so on. Which is just an exercise of your will. That's all it is. It's saying, do whatever you want to. Yes?
You can skew off this teaching easily into that we're all little gods and we all have our place in the universe and we're going to be ruled and leave out the part where Christ is the head.
Yeah.
That's what happened there.
Absolutely. And the Christians will be taken in with this, and that's why it says in Matthew 24, because of the abundance of wickedness, most will grow cold. The issue is not tribulation. The issue is wickedness. When somebody mentions the Great Tribulation to the kids, their response is, we're not worried about the Great Tribulation, but the Great Wickedness. Is the Lord going to come before or after the Great Wickedness? You say, what? What wickedness? Oh, this is going to be fun. Oh, Lord, this is going to be fun. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And that was spoken of Judas. See, he was a forerunner. Remember, he was one of the 12. See, he's a forerunner of Antichrist. See, Jesus said, be good for you, you were never born. It's a man doomed to destruction. Man doomed to destruction. All right, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, you can spiritualize that if you want to and say that he becomes, we are the temple of God and he sets him up there. But see, the epistles don't lend themselves to that sort of thing. Revelation does, and the prophets do, but the epistles are not symbolic. When Paul would say temple, he would mean the Jewish temple. He wouldn't be speaking figuratively. If he was, he would say he was speaking figuratively. The epistles are not symbolic. They are cold turkey, you know, give your money cheerfully, this kind of thing. They're not symbolic. And so you could spiritualize this. But I truly believe on the basis of Daniel plus this verse that the Jews will rebuild the temple. Now, that will mean that the Temple Mount, that the Mosque of Omar will have to, and the other mosque that's up there will have to be blown off. And I don't know how that will come about. But it seems to me the scripture is telling us that the temple will be rebuilt. And that Antichrist will rule from the temple. I think he'll rule from the Holy of Holies, and I think he'll set up a statue of himself. The more I think of this, the more I think it's very likely that he will set up a statue of himself on the wing of the temple that can be seen, reminiscent of the time that Jesus was on the temple, up on the roof of the temple, and say that he is Jesus Christ. I really believe that's it. And I believe it'll be a golden statue. Yeah. That came into my mind when I was studying it. Now, ordinarily, I don't think graphically. I think in terms of words. And that picture flashed into my mind. It wasn't a vision or anything. It was just unusual for me because I don't think in pictures. And I was studying on the wing of the temple, and all of a sudden it just flashed in my mind. A figure, a statue, perched up on the temple that everyone could see. So he may sit between the wings of the cherubim in the Holy of Holies of the temple and at the same time have a statue. That would fulfill all the scriptures. It would fulfill Daniel 9:27 and then also this scripture where he sits, where he is in the temple. The other one would be on the temple. Okay? Proclaiming himself to be God. I am God. That's what he will say and make no bones about it. I am God, period. You hear me? I am God. That's what he's going to say. And I believe he'll be a backslid. He'll be a deceived, deceived is a better word, a deceived Christian who instead of taking up his cross and following Christ went his own way. Well, look at how the charismatic move was taken right off its feet with this idea that if you have faith, you can make a lot of money. Completely contrary to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 chapter. Completely contrary. And it swept through the charismatic move. You would think it was a restoration of the original gospel of the kingdom. The way people went after it. They should have known better. And then saying we can speak creative words. And this kind of thing. We don't speak creative words. That's where you're trying to use your own will to do God's work. See, I will speak a creative word. It sounds, oh yeah, that must be right. And it gets everybody all inflated. But what it is faith in faith. And not faith in Jesus Christ. There's no person of Christ there. I'm Christ. I'm going to speak a creative word. And, you know, instead of asking the Lord to do something, I'm going to do it. That's Antichrist. False prophet. If you read it, you say, oh yeah, but Joshua spoke to the sun and the moon. He spoke to the sun and the sun stopped. If you read what that says, it says, then Joshua spoke to the Lord. You rule Christ right out of the picture. Who needs Christ? If I can speak creative words, what do I need Jesus for? And the Pentecostal people went into it by the millions. And some of them are still in it today. Faith. It's not faith in God. It's Hindu faith. Metaphysical faith. Honestly, you'd think we'd know better, wouldn't you? You don't. Call on your faith. You call on the man, Jesus. Jesus has to be real to you. We follow the Lamb. We don't charge around trying to work miracles. We follow the Lamb. It's so simple. But because of our will, see, it appeals to your will. I'll have power. I can get money. There's one man preaches we can send the angels out and get whatever we want. Yeah, really. And there's people who believe that. We can command the angels. See, they take the verses that assign power to the saints, like you can forgive sins and you have the keys of the kingdom, and then they apply them by their own will. See, oh, I've got, you know, it's a very interesting, and I heard this at the convention. There's a verse that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know, it depends on where you put the emphasis. See, what they say is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whereas the right way is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's where you put the emphasis. Such a little thing. But that's how God tests the hearts of men. And that's why the Bible's set up so that if you want to play games with God, you can get scriptural support. That's why it's set up that way. Is to test the hearts of people. If your heart is right, you won't go off. If your heart is wrong, you've got scripture for it. Yes, John?
I had a conversation with somebody about that very verse, and they don't apply it to sin.
They don't apply it to sin.
All things through Christ, but I still have to sin.
Yeah. Oh, honestly. Well, I hope the kids go for your program. It really this excites me, I'll tell you. He says, he proclaims himself to be God. Many will come in my name saying, I am Christ. Now we can't, see if anybody does that today, the whole Christian world would rise up and they'll swallow all this stuff, but they don't see where it's leading. And if somebody gets there too fast and brings it to its distilled form, we would say, no, no, and the Jews would go crazy and throw stones and we'd have more stuff on the internet than you could afford to put on your hard drive. Yes?
You know, it reminds me of the Peretti book. It talked about the town that that guy came into who pretended to be Christ. Well, just maybe 6 weeks ago, I saw an article in the paper that talked about a gentleman on the East Coast who's wearing a white gown just like Jesus, has the hair, the beard, and is going around promoting love, walking from place to place. And you can see people, Catholics were especially susceptible to this because they were talking, the article was longer than just a couple of minutes. And they're gathering together because he's promoting love. Ask him if he's Jesus Christ and said no. But you can see how more and more of this is happening to knock out more and more of our defenses against it. So that the average person who has no idea what the scriptures actually say, one day someone could speak that and they would believe it.
Absolutely. You know, within the Catholic Church there have been far greater miracles than there have been in the Protestant churches. The great miracles of the church age have come out of the Catholic Church. All right, now, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Now, the rapturists used that to say there were things that Paul had told them previously that he is not explaining here. That's a very dangerous way to approach Bible interpretation, that you're assuming that they knew things. Well, that's talk. That they knew things, and so he didn't put in here about the rapture because he'd already taught them about that. So, isn't that neat? All right. And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Now, we've just talked about that. See, the time isn't here yet, and he can't really come out clearly. Now, the question is, what is holding him back? All right, and if you look down, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Now this, John, is a prime rapture teaching. This is a prime rapture teaching. And what is taught here is that the church and the Holy Spirit are taken to heaven. And so that leaves it wide open for Antichrist. And so your kids will really have to be on their toes because, you know, they'll say, well, what are you going to do with that? Well, what you're going to do with that is say, all right, show me in the scripture where the church and the Holy Spirit are taken to heaven. You're just assuming that that's what it means. But you can't build a doctrine on one passage. You can't assume that that's what it means. How many see that? How many see it does not say that he's going to take the Holy Spirit and the church to heaven? That's the way the rapture operates. It puts a model in your mind, then you read a verse, and it fits that model. That's entirely the way it operates. You don't see what it's saying. The right way to discover the meaning of a verse like this is to try to find something in the Bible that would explain what would be taken out of the way of Antichrist and how it would be taken out. See, that's the way you would go about that. And you'll find in Revelation 11 in Revelation 13, in Daniel 7, and in Daniel 12, that God is going to permit Antichrist to overcome the saints. In those four places, I told you. Revelation 11, Revelation 13, Daniel 7, and Daniel 12. Now, what does that mean? It means that the strength of the anointing to pray against and overcome wickedness will be lifted. And the saints will have to flee from the cities of the world and leave the cities vacant of the power of God. Now you say, does God do that? Yes, He does. We have seen throughout church history many times when God's Spirit is outpoured and then withdrawn. The Welsh Revival was like that. Every major revival is like that. It is outpoured, then it is withdrawn. It is outpoured and then withdrawn. The reason for that is, you can see in any agricultural situation, if you want a thing to grow properly, you cannot have all rain, and you cannot have all sun. If you have all rain, it will rot. If you have all sun, it will shrivel and die. To have a crop, you must have a balance between rain and sun. The same thing is true of people. As we go through our Christian life, we go through seasons of refreshing and then seasons of dryness. During the refreshing, we're apt to get sloppy. In fact, Audrey and I can remember the latter rain revival when it hit in 1948. Well, right away in came false doctrine. Right away. Right along with the true. The weeds and the flowers came up side by side. And a lot of people fell into the things that were taught. One was the manifestation of the sons of God, that it was something to happen in the church age, still being taught. That came right in with the latter rain. I stood at that time against it. I said, that's for the coming of the Lord. That's not part of the church age. The manifestation of the sons of God has to do with our return with Christ. We're still in the church age. We're still with gift and ministries, not with the manifestation of the sons of God in 1948. But you see, when God's Spirit is outpoured and everybody's feeling real high, they get careless. And all kinds of things. People begin to bark like dogs and all kinds of stuff goes on. And people can't tell the difference unless you have strong elders that will move against that. And people say, you're quenching the Spirit and all this stuff. But if you don't have strong elders, a church will go nuts when God pours out His Spirit. People have easily taken off. And so what will happen is, during the first half of this great week that's coming up, the symbolic week, will be tremendous revival. Until, as Matthew says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation for a testimony. Every nation. And that will be the gospel of the kingdom. That means there will be casting out of demons, there will be raising the dead, there will be healing the sick, there will be all the miracles of Jesus, plus, in spades, greater works. This is going to shake the earth. And most people, as I said, will make at least a profession of Christianity, if I understand it. Then God will withdraw that anointing. That's why you see in Revelation 11 that the two witnesses, nothing can touch them until the middle of the week, and then they're overcome. That's the Spirit of Son that will bring the wheat to maturity. You see that? And when that happens, there will not be the spiritual power to resist Antichrist. And the cities will be vacated. Some of the saints will fall by the sword. Some will fall by deception. The rest, and all the nominal Christians will be deceived and will join with the government in driving the true Christians out into the wilderness like the Christians in early Rome. And then Antichrist is free. That you got support in Daniel and in Revelation. But there's no support for the church and the Holy Spirit being left into heaven. That's pure guesswork. That isn't what it means. I've given you four passages, major passages, that describe what God's going to do in the end time. He's going to permit the saints, that is, not the saint himself, because Romans 8, about the last three verses says, I am persuaded that neither height nor depth nor things present nor things to come and so on can ever separate us from the love of God. It will not be the saint that is overcome. It will be the testimony that is overcome. The power of the saints to withstand evil. Now see, today, if someone gets up and says, I am Jesus Christ, all of Christianity and all of Judaism will come out against that man. Because that power is still on us. But there'll be a day when that power is gone, driven from the cities of the earth, by force in some case, by deception in others, and then there will be nothing to stop a man from saying he is God, particularly when he has been able to bring cradle to grave security economically. And there will be great Christian churches in the cities. And they will be absolutely sound in doctrine. They'll be preaching salvation. They'll be singing the old hymns. You say, can such a thing be? Oh, yes. There'll be one thing missing. What is it? What will not be present in those churches that have everything we associate with church? Organs, pews, testimonies. What will be missing?
Delivered from sin.
Huh? Delivered from sin. The bridegroom. The cross.
The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not be present. And you'll say, but they would know that. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. we could tell you a thing or two about something we've experienced recently, but I won't go into that. That's a little close to homestand. So I won't go into that. But let me tell you, you can put on a show for God's people without the Holy Spirit, and they cannot tell the difference. And that's why we've had all this preaching about prosperity and faith, and the Pentecostal people are sitting there and talking in tongues and saying, amen, the Holy Spirit is not in it. See, how can you talk in tongues and the Holy Spirit not be in it? Simple. It's a gift and it's under your control. Oh, yes. Otherwise, we would see a person speak in tongues and say, well, there, the Holy Spirit's there. Some of the people speak in tongues also molest their children and live in adultery. No, it's not a sign of spirituality. Talking in tongues is not a sign of spirituality. The sign of spirituality is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And Regina has her hand up.
I have heard that there's like a demonic tongues. Like someone was telling me that they came across someone that they were being saved, that they're getting all the spiritual work around them and they're talking in tongues, but it was like, it was a demonic.
No, I'm not talking about that. See, I'll tell you how you can picture it. How many here have seen tide pool life? Have you ever seen tide pool life down at the shore where the ocean comes in and then there'll be a little depression in the sand or rocks or something and it will fill that up and then the ocean goes back out? Now, it will leave in there life, little animals there in the tide pool. And they're living in there just happily doing their thing in that tide pool. But what happens is they follow the rhythm of the tide, whether the tide comes in again that far and touches them or not. They still follow the rhythm of the tide until finally the water evaporates and they die. And that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit touches us and leaves in us these gifts and ministries. And they will operate after the Holy Spirit is gone. Now, if we pray and walk in holiness, the Holy Spirit will keep refreshing. It's like the ocean keeps coming in and refreshing that life. But that life will go on and follow, like tide pool life does, follow the tide, even though the tide doesn't touch it anymore. And so you can have a genuine gift of tongues. I'm not talking about demonic tongues. That isn't as common in Christianity. That may be very common in cults or the Hindu religion or something, but it's not common in Christianity. What we have is people who have been given a gift of tongues and can use it or even prophecy, but then they go out and live in adultery and do all kinds of things. And we look at, and you can even do work miracles. Because you remember the Lord said, They said to the Lord, but we did many mighty works. We cast out devils. We did these things in your name. And what did the Lord say? Depart from me, you workers of wickedness. See, they were working these, they said, we did this in your name. They were working the things that we would say, that's a spiritual person. But the Lord said, I never knew you. Not you never knew me. That's very important. I never knew you. So to make contact with Jesus, we have to be very serious about walking in righteousness. You know, someone called me on the phone. I've been so puffed up ever since I can't wear the hat I bought in Hawaii. It was on the answer machine, and it says, are you the Robert Thompson who preaches righteousness? Can you imagine that? I said, whoa, let's go. Yeah, that it was a physicist from Los Alamos. Yes?
They say this is your senior pastor. I said, Robert Thompson, oh, from Florida. I said, no, the one who preaches righteousness in California.
Robert Thompson, a very common name. It's a very common name. Very common person. But I was very glad for that appellation. I'll take that any day. But and then I called him out. He left his phone number. I called him a physicist from Los Alamos. So I got in touch with Ray Luna. But that's what God wants. See, depart from me. Not because they worked miracles or they didn't work miracles. They weren't living it. God will not accept that. In spite of all the talk about grace and everything else, Christ will not accept, Christian or not, miracles or not, if you're not living righteously, He will not know you. Nobody seems discommoded or anything. You all seem perfectly happy. Oh, hallelujah. All right, I guess that's 30 for today. Shall we stand then? Stan says, thank God. I've heard this how many times. Well done, good and faithful servant. Just for that, Stan, I'll let you conclude in prayer tonight. Get you woke up here.
Father, we thank you for your faithfulness.
Yes, we do, Lord.
We thank you that you are working and moving in the earth, Lord.
Yes,
we are trying to follow you, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Amidst all of the confusion and all the voices and all the different things that are said and done, Lord, we're trying to follow the Lamb.
Amen.
Now, Lord, we pray that you would help us as we think on these things, Lord, as you speak to our hearts, as we seek you daily in your word and prayer, that these things might become real to us, Lord. They might become part of our thinking, part of our lives, part of who we are and what we are, Lord. We ask your blessing that you would be with each of us tonight, bring us home safely, and bless our families, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Everybody got A+.